verse 1, he says, what shall we then say that Abraham, our forefather, has found? In verse 11, he talks about the fact that Abraham, who received the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, is, and I quote, the father of all who believe. Again, in verse 12, he says that this belongs to all who follow in the footsteps of the faith of, and I quote, our father Abraham. And in verse 16, again, he says that Abraham is the father of us all. So if you've ever wondered why we always keep going back to Abraham and to this business of circumcision, the answer is very simple. It's exactly what the New Testament does. You find it all the way through the book of Romans, but that's not the only place you find it. You find it in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, where Paul talks about Abraham again and comes to that grand finale when he says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then you find it again in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says, once upon a time you Gentiles were strangers to the covenant of promise, and you were aliens as far as the household of Israel is concerned, but now, he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints of God, and you are part of his household. And you find it again in the letter of Paul to the Colossians, where he says, well, now you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in your baptism. And you find it also again in the book of Hebrews. And I could mention other places as well. And the reason why Paul keeps going back to Abraham and talking about Abraham and circumcision in the New Testament church is very simple. Abraham is the father of us all. Now, why is Abraham the father of us all? Why doesn't the apostle go back to Noah? Wasn't Noah a true believer who lived even before Abraham did? Wasn't he the man that God delivered when the great flood came and took all the rest of the inhabitants of this earth away? Indeed, one could even ask, why not go back to Enoch, who walked with God, and who was not because the Lord took him? And one could even go back at least as far as Abel, the son of Adam, because he too walked in faith. Why then does he always go back to Abraham? Do you know the answer to that question? Why Abraham? Well, dear friends, the answer is quite simple. It is because the visible church began with Abraham. Do you know what the word church means? It means those who are called out from the world. And it just so happens that historically this began with Abraham. There were believers in the world before Abraham, but they were not called out of the world. That's one reason why things went so badly before the time of Abraham. But then God came and he said, now, Abraham, I want you to get out of your country, out of your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And then when Abraham did that, and after he had been a believer for 14 years, the Lord God came and gave him a visible sign and seal to mark him off in distinction from the world. And that began with Abraham. Not anyone before Abraham ever had a sign and seal visibly distinguishing him from the rest of the world. It's perfectly proper for us to speak, if we are careful in the way we use the term, of the invisible church, and to point out that it goes right back to the very beginning of history. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this is exactly what the inspired apostle does. He goes way back to Abel and talks about the faith by which Abel obtained the witness that he was righteous, while his brother Cain did not. But when we speak of the visible church, that church which can be found in this world and is marked out from the rest of the world by its divine organization and by the signs and seals that God has given it, that begins with Abraham. And contrary to the thinking of many people today, that which began with Abraham is never going to end. You know, there are those superficial Christians who think that God started with Abraham and that he tried real hard, that he did the very best he could, but that somehow it just didn't work out and the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, and so God had to give up and had to quit and had to start over again with what we call the New Testament church. Well, I can tell you God did not say. As a matter of fact, he told Abraham at least three times that this is exactly what he was going to do. That he was going to bring about that situation in which all families of the earth would be blessed. Go back to chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and what do we read? God says to Abraham, do you know, Abraham, that in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed? That's in verse 3 of chapter 12. And again, God came to him. You can read it in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. And he says, Abraham, do you know that I'm going to make your seed like the stars of the heaven for a multitude, like the sand of the seashore without number? And then God came to him a third time. And you can read that in the book of Genesis chapter 17. And the Lord God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. As a matter of fact, that's what the word Abraham means. You don't even know what the word Abraham means until you know that it means that God promised to make him the father of many nations. So the fact is that the Christian church is not something new at all. It is simply the fruition, the flowering of that church which God began way back there with Abraham. And if you understand your position in the kingdom of God, indeed, if you have a position in the kingdom of God, you'll know why Paul said to the Ephesians, you are no longer strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Because you see, the Christian religion is Jewish. If you haven't learned that, you don't know anything about the Christian faith. Today's Judaism is not Jewish because it has rejected what the Scriptures say. But the Christian church that is true to the Bible is Jewish. That's why he says we are engrafted into the olive tree of God. And that's why he says that if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You might compare the covenant of grace with Calvin's Institute. Did you ever know that Calvin's Institutes were written first when he was 26 years of age? Recently, some publisher republished the first edition of Calvin's Institutes. It's rather a thin book. And he worked on that all the rest of his life until he died. Until the final edition is a large two-volume work, the masterpiece of Christian theology in the history of the Christian church. But if you compare the first edition of Calvin's Institutes with the final edition, you don't find any change of doctrine. You don't find any change of theology. You just find a maturing and a perfecting of that which was originally written down when Calvin was 26 years of age. And that's exactly the way it is with God's covenant. There is indeed development and fruition and fullness in the covenant of grace under the New Testament in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is not a different covenant, and it does not operate on different principles. And that's why Paul keeps going back in all of these letters of his, and four times right in this chapter he keeps saying, don't you understand, you Romans, that Abraham is the father of us all? Now that's why we always go back to Abraham. The Bible does the same thing. That's why we keep talking about circumcision. The Bible does the same thing. Because we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the baptism that we have in Christ Jesus. Well, then, let's go back. And let's ask again today, what then do we really learn from Abraham, the file leader, in whose footsteps we must walk? You know, that's something Paul says here. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And Abraham, he's the pioneer. He's the one who walked down that path the first time. And if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to walk down that same path that Abraham walked. You've got to be in single file right after that man Abraham. Well, then let's go back and see what Abraham's example in the Word of God teaches us about this sacrament. I think you can see in the first place, it's perfectly evident, clear as the noonday sun, when the sun shines at least, that the sacrament itself cannot save you. Now, how does Abraham's history and career teach us that? Well, it's very simple. The Bible takes pains to show us, and Paul takes pains to point it out again right here in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, that Abraham was saved 14 years before he received the sign and seal of the covenant. Now, if you are saved for 14 years before you ever received the sign and seal of the covenant, it ought to be evident, even if you are moronic and you're intelligent, it ought to be evident that the sacrament doesn't save you. And that is further illustrated by the fact that many of Abraham's own children who had the sign of the covenant were not saved. Now, if you can be saved without the sign, and if you can have the sign and not be saved, it seems to me that that is as eloquent a witness as anyone could possibly need that the sacrament itself does not save. And yet, you know, the visible church today is full of people who think that it does. I've had telephone calls myself right over there from people in the community who want the baby done because they think that baptism will save that child. So colossal is the ignorance of the Christian faith among many people today. You may have heard in the news the other day that now a joint theological commission of the Anglican and Roman Catholic churches have agreed that maybe after all they can get together under the authority of the Pope. And the Pope made some kind of a statement about the fact, well, he said, you know, there's really an essential oneness because we have the sacraments. The saving power is in the sacraments. Well, that's not true. It's not in the sacraments. Never was. Never will be. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you people there in Corinth, he says, lest you should have some strange idea about the sacraments. Well, go back to Abraham. And if you have any intelligence at all, you can see that the sacraments are not saving in their efficacy. The second thing that the example of Abraham teaches you is that it doesn't have anything to do with flesh and blood. Now, that may surprise you. A great many Reformed people seem to think it has all the world to do with flesh and blood, but it does not have anything whatsoever to do with flesh and blood as such. If it did, then you explain to me how Abraham could be circumcised. He was a Gentile, you know. He didn't have a Jewish father. How then could Abraham have circumcision if you have to have the right pedigree and the right genealogy? What does genealogy have to do with it if Abraham comes from an idolatrous family and he receives the sign and seal of the covenant? And if it has something to do with flesh and blood, then you explain to me how you can read this in the book of Genesis chapter 17. This is what God says to Abraham. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised. Well, that sounds fine. We all agree with that. But listen, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Well, it seems to me that anyone of normal intelligence again would say, well, then flesh and blood can't have anything to do with baptism. Not as such. The plain fact is that there are three ways in which you can receive baptism. You can be converted, like Abraham was. And then what does your pedigree have to do with it? Nothing whatsoever. Or you can be adopted, like many of Abraham's children were. And again, genealogy has nothing whatsoever to do with it. Or you can be born as Isaac and Ishmael were, Jacob and Esau later on, and then you can receive the sign and seal of the covenant. It's obvious, is it not, that the one common ingredient is that they are all brought in one way or another in the providence of God under the authority of Abraham's household and of the oracles of God. Do you want to know then why this infant receives baptism today? It is not because that infant has a certain genealogy. It is because that infant, in the providence of God, is within the household of the faith and under the authority of the teaching of God's holy word. Now, it's exactly what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what benefit is there of circumcision? Much every way, primarily, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. I'm afraid there's a lot of careless thinking on this precise point. But genealogy is not the basis of the receiving of the sacrament of baptism. It is a factor in the providence of God, to be sure. A very important factor. Most of you who are here today have received baptism because God's providence in your life operated in that way. You happen to be born to Christian parents. But it's the providence of God that determined it, not your genealogy. If it was genealogy, then Abraham himself could not have received it, nor could those people who were adopted members of his household. What then does the sign and seal of the covenant mean for those who are privileged to receive it? Well, let me ask you this. What did it mean for Abraham and for those who were members of his household? You know, a great many people seem to think that baptism is a sign of election. They don't say that in so many words, but you listen to them talking. You listen to their line of theological reasoning, and that's really what they're saying. Baptism, that's a sign of election. Well, you know, that's exactly the view that the Jews had in the days of Jesus. If you go back to John's Gospel, you can find a tremendous argument that Jesus had one day with the Jews. He was saying that they had to be born again, they had to be converted, and they had to come and kneel at his feet and acknowledge him as King and Redeemer. And they said, no, not so. We are the children of Abraham. We're circumcised. We have the sign and seal of the covenant. And that shows that we are God's elect. We couldn't possibly be anything else. And Jesus says, well, you may not know it, but you are of your father, the devil, and you don't have anything to do with Abraham at all in the spiritual sense. You see, baptism is not a sign of election. And it doesn't say that it is in our text either. Let me read it the way some people would like it to read. He received the sign of circumcision, the seal of election. It doesn't say that, though. What it says is, he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith. Well, that's not the same thing. And that's why Paul says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart and by the Spirit. And that's why he says later on in this letter, look, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. There he's talking about election, you see. But here he's talking about the meaning of this sign. And he says it is a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. And that means that it is something that gives us a picture, and it is something that bears witness to us. Now use your imagination. If you were driving along a desert road on a hot day, 1,000 miles from the nearest Coca-Cola vendor, and you saw a nice sign that says, here's the pause that refreshes, and you see somebody holding a bottle of Coca-Cola, quenching their thirst. Well, you've seen a sign, haven't you? No doubt about that. It's a sign. But it isn't going to do you much good if you're 1,000 miles from the nearest bottle of Coca-Cola. Won't do you one bit of good. But if I'm sitting in my armchair in my living room and I have a cold bottle of Coca-Cola in my hand or even out in the fridge, and I see on television an advertisement about the pause that refreshes, well, I can run out the fridge and I can get myself a bottle and I can go glug, glug, glug right there with the fella on the television. And then it's not only a sign, but it's a seal. I say, boy, you're too right. That's exactly the way it feels. It is the pause that refreshes. I'm not a Coca-Cola salesman. But you get my point. You can say, yes, now I know what it means to say that it is both a sign and a seal. You see, it's not a seal to anybody till he's got the thing. It's a sign to anybody, but it's not a seal to anybody. And you notice that's exactly the way he puts it here. He says he received the sign of circumcision. That's what it is. But it was also the seal of the righteousness of faith which he had. See? He had it. That's why it was a seal. It testified to him and made him say amen in his heart concerning the thing that God had given him. And that brings me again to this point that people so often ask. If baptism doesn't save the person who receives it, and it doesn't, and if it's not the sign of election, and it isn't, the story of Abraham absolutely proves that, well then what use is it? I've heard that 1,000 times since I've been a Reformed pastor. And you find the same question right here in the Bible. So you see, people always ask the same question. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, a lot of people would say, no use at all. But that's not what Paul says. He says, tremendous benefit. Primarily because they received the oracles of God. Well, you see, that's one reason why you don't find Coca-Cola signs out in the desert. No use for them out there. But you find them all over the place where Coca-Cola is readily available. And that's exactly why God has put this sign in the church, not out there in the world. It's not much use out in the world because it's a sign that leads nowhere. But it has a lot of meaning in the Christian church because, you see, carrying our little parable a bit further, the Coca-Cola is right there in the fridge if you want it. Which being interpreted means that the gospel of Christ is preached to the people who are in the household of Abraham. They have the oracles of God. That's what oracles of God means. It means the word of God, the way of salvation. It's right there. All you have to do is take it. That's why the sign and seal of the covenant of grace is given to the church. And that's why it is given to all who are in the church. Because, you see, the thing itself is right there. And that sign summons you to get up out of your armchair, to go out the fridge, and get yourself a bottle of the pause that refreshes. It summons you, in other words, to embrace by faith the covenant blessings of God. Now, finally, let me say that that is why I must repeat again what you've often heard me say. If you are born in Abraham's family, then you'll never escape the tremendous significance of the sign and seal of the covenant. Just like the Jew could not escape the tremendous significance of the circumcision that was his in the household of Abraham before Christ came. You see, every one of you has heard the oracles of God, and every infant born in the house of the Lord hears the oracles of God. He's brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He knows the way. He knows where the Coca-Cola is. And if he doesn't go get it, whose fault is that? If he doesn't want it and won't accept it, whose fault is that? And what does his baptism say to him all the rest of his life in this world and throughout all eternity if he doesn't accept it? Well, it says exactly what the Bible says over and over again. To whom much is given, of him is much required. If anyone thinks that they can shake off their baptism, even down in hell, they're mistaken. Even down there, you see, you'll see this Coca-Cola sign where there's no Coca-Cola anymore, and it'll say, well, you had your chance. You could have had it. It was there. It was offered to you, and you wouldn't take it. Well, now, you can just look at that sign the rest of eternity. And you can realize what a fool you were to reject the grace of God. But if you receive the wonderful gift that God gives, then that baptism of yours will bear witness throughout all eternity. It will remind you of the goodness of God, which was offered to you and which you received by faith. Today we give the sign and seal of the covenant of Abraham to a little infant. We give baptism rather than circumcision because that's what the Bible says to do. We are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the baptism of Christ. Colossians chapter 2. But I ask one further question for your thought today. Why do we baptize this little infant here? Why not at the hospital? Could have been done weeks ago. Why not at the Bryant home? Could have been done on Monday instead of waiting a whole week Why does it have to be here in the Church of God where the congregation is assembled? Well, you see, that's just the point. Your baptism is not yours in the private, personal, and individual sense. It's something that belongs not to you per se, but it belongs to the house and family of Abraham. It's something that is a family matter. And it marks you out as one of the children of Abraham. That's why Peter, in the first sermon ever preached after Christ ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit, said to these very people, "The promise is to you and to your children, even to those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so if you will be faithful, as Abraham was faithful, God will be faithful too. If you parents will be faithful in your nurture of that little child, I can guarantee you that God will be more faithful than you are, just as he was in Abraham's family right there at the beginning of history. May the Lord then give us to understand this ordinance. Amen. Let us pray. We do thank thee, O God, for the privilege again today of receiving the sign and seal of Abraham's household. Make us conscious today that he is the father of us all, and that we are his children in the kingdom of God and in the covenant of his grace and in the historical unfolding of his purpose. And may we, by meditating upon Abraham's example, understand its meaning and purpose and enter into it with all our hearts. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.